Good morning. I remember it like it was yesterday. My little brother, he couldn't have been four. My dad said, he had done something wrong, and my dad said, "You know what this means. Meet me in the room. It's time for a spanking." My brother said, "Just one second." Goes back into his bedroom, and he comes out wearing six pairs of underwear. I can still see him waddling down the hallway. And he was getting ready for that line that my dad was going to say, which is, "Son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And I can just see him thinking, "I'm counting on it." Now, Dad wasn't the only one who would spank. My mom would spank. And Mom's way of spanking was different. She liked to use the switch. And I remember, and again, I don't remember how old I was, but I remember Mom saying, "Go out to the yard, to the tree, and bring me back a switch." Now, I was young and not too terribly bright, and I went looking for this thin little twig. I didn't know how aerodynamics worked. I should have brought a tree branch. Mom would never have hit me with a tree branch. But I'd bring back these twigs, and yeah, it was not pleasant. But it didn't matter, because even after getting switched by Mom, when she would say, "You wait till your father gets home," all I wanted to do was run back into the arms of my mom, because there was something different about the touch. Moms have a special touch. And we're celebrating all around the country today a day about Mom. Now, why preach a sermon today called God and Mom? Believe it or not, it's actually a very good question. Because you might think, first of all, doesn't this contradict a major point that I made a few weeks ago where I said every sermon ought not to be 30 minutes with Dr. Phil. It ought to be a chance to wrestle the powers and principalities of the air. It ought to be focused on Christ and his resurrection, on God and the difference he makes in our lives, and not just about us. I still believe that to be true. But I want you to know that there's something very godly about recognizing when God's image is best represented in our world, in a way for us to see him in all of his glory through his representatives, meaning us. I don't want today to simply be a sermon about Mom. I want it to be a sermon about God. Yeah. Number two, you might be thinking, well, you know, what about people who've never had children? This is not always an easy day. You may not realize this. If you grew up with a wonderful mother, and your mom is alive, and she's well, and you had a good childhood, you think today is great. Everybody should celebrate moms. Let's talk about moms all day long. But just imagine for a second that, like other people who may be in this room this morning, you either didn't have a very good childhood, your mother was anything but an example of godliness, and every time you think about it, it hurts. Or think about the child you so desperately wanted your whole life, only to find out you can't have children, or the child you lost. Imagine what that must feel like every year to be reminded. I understand that. It's a sensitive thing. And I want you to know that the woman who started Mother's Day, Anna Mae Jarvis, was not herself a mother. She wanted to celebrate her mother. And she was really upset when she found out that Mother's Day became this crass commercialization kind of thing. She simply wanted to be a time for everybody to remember and reflect on either the one who gave birth to them or how it's possible for you to be a godly mother to those who aren't your children. I remember Sister Mac. She was 96 years old. Now, as a kid, the only thing I remembered about her at the time was that she would hand out three musketeers to all the little kids when you'd walk in at church. And so they'd say, "Tell me about Sister Mac." She's the candy lady. That's what I remember. But I also love that at a very young age, I learned the important biblical principle that church is the kind of place where you don't just meet people that you always spend every day with during the week. It's a chance to rub shoulders with people you don't normally rub shoulders with during the week. That is why God called the church to be a place that breaks down economic lines and color lines and gender lines and age lines. It's a place in which everybody ministers to everybody else. And I want you to know that every one of us can take the characteristics and principles I'm going to talk about today that are rooted in God first and often seen in mothers, that every one of us can display them to our fellow brothers and sisters in the church and to the people we serve in the world. And we can be examples of Christ to one another. Focus on that with me, please. On a day when people celebrate moms, it's important to remember not just mom, but what mom tells us about God. When it came time for God to make human beings, he had already decided that he wanted to make all these other things, but he decided something very special about humanity. And in Genesis 1, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and all that stuff." And we hear that language, man, and it doesn't actually bring out the meaning of the word here. The next verse says, "Therefore God made," and here's the word, and the word here is humankind in his image. Not just males, humankind. And to make that clear, the verse goes on to say, "In the image of God, he made him, male and female, he made them." So the NIV brings out the fact that even though it says him and then them, he's talking about the image of God is seen in both men and women. And I don't just mean that it's seen in both in the sense of any one person can fully represent God. What he means is dispersed among humanity are glimpses of the divine. And so, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "I want with all my heart for you as a church, with all the saints, to come to know that which can't be known." I always thought that was a very weird passage. "I want you with all the saints to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." How do you know that which can't be known? Listen again. "With all the saints, what can't be known." I think his point is when you gather as a church and when you share what God has done in your life and you listen to what God's doing in someone else's life and you see God reflected in someone very much unlike you, you catch a glimpse of God you can't get by staring in the mirror. And so God says, "I want the image of God to be seen on the earth," and it makes sense that in chapter 2, you have Adam who says to Eve, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And when we come together, we see oneness. I think there's a sense in which the full sense of who God is can't be seen in any one person. It's why we need each other. And so there's something very important about recognizing the full image of God dispersed throughout the world and seen especially when a couple comes together and is made one. Maybe that's why in God's good world, three times good, three times blessed in Genesis, there's only one thing the Bible says is not good, and that's for any one person to be alone. God has no gender. Sex and gender are biological traits, but God is pronounced image-bearing in both genders, which means both genders reflect the glory of God. A few years ago, there was a new Bible translation that caused some waves. They were arguing about some alternate translations. Throughout the Bible, you'll see places, if you're raised in a rather traditional translation, you'll notice that God is called Father, and God is called He, over and over again. And so the translators began to consider the possibility that in some places they would change the He to She. Now let me explain a little bit about gender-inclusive language. There are places in the New Testament where, for example, the speaker will get up and he'll say, "Men and brothers, listen up." And by studying archaeology and sociology and that kind of thing, we come to find out that there were other people in the room besides males. But this is the way you would say it: "Men and brothers, listen up." Or At that day and age, there may have been situations in which only men would have shown up, but in our day and age, more than men will show up. And the question became this: will somebody who doesn't know the Greek, doesn't know the Hebrew, doesn't know that stuff, will they read this passage and say, I'm nowhere in this? So some gender-inclusive language decisions are not based on what the text wording is, but on what would they have said if they were speaking to a different culture. That's one of the questions that comes up. Even if the text says men and women listen, if it says men listen up, if the passage is for everybody in the church, should we change that to men and women listen up? That's one of the debates. So this was the debate. It wasn't just about changing words there. It was about, do we change the language about God from he to she? Now, this was the big debate. Now, some people who wanted to make the change, and they wanted the Bible to alternate between he and she, looked at those who were against it and said, if you're against that, it must be that you're sexist and misogynist. Now, I want you to know, before I go on further, I want you to know that that claim is patently unfair. I'll tell you why. The first point I want you to get from this is that those who want to retain the language of calling God he want to do it on, I think, pretty wise biblical ground. And that is, they don't think the text will allow the change. Throughout the Bible, God is called by some feminine metaphors and some feminine analogies. But there is no case in which God is called mother, or God is called queen, or God is called any of those terms that were thought of as sort of predominant terms that are applied to women only. And so when given the option, Hebrew Bible never wavers from using masculine titles and names for God. We do have language like, I was like a nursing mother to you, applied to people like Paul, to Moses, and others. But in the Old Testament, God is Father. Now, very rarely, actually, he's Father in the sense of originator. But in the New Testament, when Jesus calls God anything, the word most often on his lips is Father. In fact, he teaches us, how are we supposed to pray? He says, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. I actually think part of the reason why they retained the male language and called him Father is for some culturally contextual reasons. Ancient groups tended to associate fertility and sexuality and life with the mother goddess or Mother Earth. And to avoid this cultic tendency, the Old Testament never calls God mother. But it does go out of its way to remind us that God doesn't have a gender. God is spirit. God in his essence is not a biological kind, a blueprint, or an image from, I'm sorry, he is the blueprint, an image from which all of humanity is made. So what I want you to see is that people who say we got to retain the language in Scripture referring to God as he and Father, I want you to know they have a good reason to make that claim. But some people on the other side of that debate, maybe in reaction, had their own fair share of overstatements. I read one place that said anybody who thinks making changes like that is approved are giving in to, quote, the feminization of God, end quote. I read that twice and came to the conclusion they really thought that that would have been a bad thing. Think about this. The idea that God has traits that are normally associated in our world with women, and to think that's a bad thing? What do we think it means to say God made us in his image, in his likeness, to reflect his glory? If there is any godly trait normally associated with men, it is first godly because it's found in God. And if there's any godly trait normally associated with women or mothers, it is first godly because it's rooted in God. Think about that. The Bible imagery says that God is personal, and we see the person of God reflected in both genders. He is our parent. I want to show you how the Bible makes this clear. For example, Job chapter 38, verses 28 through 29. Listen to how it goes back and forth, referring to God as playing every role that we want in a parent. Job 38, 28 through 29. Does the rain have a father who fathers the drops of dew? You hear the masculine language there? Next verse. From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? Language is, whatever you apply to parenthood, be it father or mother, it can be applied to God. The phrase Holy Spirit, which is fairly rare in the Old Testament, when it does appear, it could go back and forth in its use of masculine or feminine. But I find it interesting that, for example, in Judges, the word Spirit's always feminine. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. That's a feminine use of the word. In Proverbs chapter 8, Lady Wisdom is who God uses to make and fashion the world. And if you look carefully, you'll see that John chapter 1 uses the exact same language from Proverbs 8 that describes Lady Wisdom, whom God used to make the world, and applies it to guess who? The Son of God himself. I want you to understand what's going on here. At the end of Hosea chapter 13 and verse 8, Hosea is saying to his people, I want you to call to me and I'll answer. I will be to you like an evergreen tree. Most of us have read that and didn't think twice about it. I talked to an Old Testament professor friend of mine, and I said, give me some more insight on this. And boy, did he ever. He said, did you know that there were two Canaanite goddesses that the people of the day would have known very well? One was named Anat, who was a Canaanite goddess and a consort of Baal. And Anat is the one who, if you translate the word, means, I answer you. And another Canaanite goddess, Asherah, is one, if you translate, means, I am an evergreen tree. God is saying to Hosea, tell the people, you look to your Canaanite goddesses for certain things, but you ought to look to me for those very same things. I will answer you. I am your evergreen tree. To borrow from a commercial some of you may be familiar with, I am your Venus, I am your fire. This is what God is saying. So why describe God in language that you tend to only associate with mothers? Because traits that we tend to associate with only one half of humankind tell us only one half of who God is. I want to give you a quote from Lynn Jepinga. Language about God should help us to understand and encounter God, but we should not confuse the reality of God with the limits of our language. The early church saw this very clearly. Clement of Alexandria speaks of Christians nursing at the breast of God. The medieval writer Meister Eckhart said, what does God do all day long? God gives birth. From all eternity, God lies on a maternity bed giving birth. Julian of Norwich said, Jesus Christ himself overcame evil with good, is our true mother. We received our being from him, and this is where his maternity starts. And with it comes the gentle protection and guard of love, which will never cease to surround us. Just as God is our father, so God is our mother. I want to emphasize three ways that I find God in my mother. And I want to see if you find that this resonates with you. First, the Bible tells us that God is full of tenderness and compassion. In Isaiah 63 and verse 15, we're told that God is a God of tenderness and compassion. God, when I think of you, about how gentle and compassionate you are, I think about my mom. Right in the middle of the Old Testament, Jonah is trying to get God to be less tender and less compassionate. He wants God in his own image, and don't we do that sometimes? He was so frustrated and upset with the people of Nineveh, he wanted God to feel the same way about them that he did. And when God listened to the prayer of the people of Nineveh, he decided not to bring calamity. And the only person in the whole place who's upset about it is Jonah. And Jonah says to Jehovah, Jonah 4 and verse 2, I knew you didn't have the stomach for this. You know why? Because you're a God abounding in love and graciousness and tenderness and compassion. He thinks these are bad traits to have if you're king of the universe. You're too tender and compassionate, God. In Isaiah 49 and verse 15, God speaks to the prophet. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget. But I will never forget you, says the Lord. In Psalm 131 and verse 2, the psalmist says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. How is somebody who is stuck, troubled, in danger, and only has God to rely on, how are they able to calm and quiet their soul? Because I calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. I can't help but think it's because I find what I need to find in my God. Who was it? Who was it who was there for you when you fell for the first time and bruised that knee of yours? I wonder. Working late on that homework assignment, didn't get the grade you thought you deserved and you needed a shoulder to cry on. Who was it? In Isaiah 42, Isaiah says, the servant of the Lord, the one who's going to come in my name, he's talking, of course, ultimately about Christ, but the servant of the Lord, the one who's going to come in my name, will come with righteousness, but he won't cry out in the streets. Instead, you'll know who he is because you'll see this about him. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There's a tenderness in God. To forget that, to put that to the side, to think it doesn't fit in with our view of the warrior king, is to forget that our God is so other. He's so much more than the boxes we put him in, full of compassion. Second, my God is a nurturer. The Bible says God gave birth to his people, and he loves them. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 18, the writer says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Can you imagine that? To forget mom? In Ezekiel 16, I don't encourage you to read this with a lot of young children present, but Ezekiel 16 is one of these chapters, very graphic, but also very painful. It says God is describing what's happened to his people, Israel, but he uses the analogy of saying, I'm the one who wrapped you up, who fed you, who nursed you, who gave you clothes and taught you all the things you need to learn as a kid. I can't help but think about my mom. And I'm the one who gave you gifts, and I'm the one who threw all the birthday parties for you, and I'm the one who invited all your friends over and made sure your school friends were happy with your church friends so that you'd be able to survive in life. You know, I'm using my own paraphrase here. But this is Ezekiel 16. And then he says, but then when you were old enough and you were able to leave home, you took the clothes I gave you and the things I taught you and all the things I gave you that made you honorable and powerful and beautiful, and you used those very things, same things to lure in other lovers and to ruin your name and to hurt yourself. The language is, I am the one who raised you, and this is how you treat me? In Hosea chapter 11, starting in verse 1, you'll remember this language because you've heard it before, where he says, out of Egypt I've called my son. This is that language in Matthew, where Matthew says, he's talking about Christ. I believe Matthew. He It's talking about Christ. But if you just read Hosea and didn't read Matthew, you wouldn't have thought that first. You'd think back to Israel being pulled out of Egypt. But listen to the language of Hosea 11. Let's turn there and read it together. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. But it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. Who taught you how to walk? It was I who took them by the arms. But they didn't realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. Which parent was it who had a spoon full of oatmeal and said, "Here comes the airplane," and gave you what you needed? Which parent saw your first step? God is the perfect parent. And to cut off half of his parenting is to misunderstand the nature of God. Jesus, who teaches us how to look to God, said the birds of the air are taken care of. The grass of the field has all that it needs. How much more will my Father in heaven clothe and feed you? Third, God offers loving arms of protection. The one who holds us close and tells us everything is going to be all right when we're scared is also ruthlessly loyal to his children. I think of the language of a mama hen. Think about how a mama hen is stark and furious at times. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and tear them asunder." Have you ever seen that look in your mother's eye? There's a maternal instinct to protect children, and God has that instinct. It also speaks to his general protection. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12, the Bible says, "Like the eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, God spreads out his wings to catch you and carries you on pinions." It also tells me that mom hurts when their little ones go astray. There's a passage at the end of Matthew 23. It's verse 37. It's also in Luke 13, verse 34, where Jesus is just going point after point about what's wrong with the Pharisees, what's happened to his people. Oh, he has a long laundry list. Have you ever been chewed out by your mother, by the way? Have you ever been told all the things she's done for you? Jesus is going through all the things that God has done for his people, and his people have rejected him. And it's the point where he's about to turn to a whole other chapter in which he says, "Calamity and destruction is coming your way." But before he does, listen to this line. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who killed the prophets and stoned those that were sent to you, how often I've wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you weren't willing." That's not new with Jesus. You know that Jesus has been around from all eternity, so he's probably just borrowing lines from things he had said earlier, like back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. "We can always hide under the wings of our God." All the terrible danger that befell Jerusalem in 70 AD, and all the terrible things that will happen if we don't give our lives over to Christ, they don't come from anger. They don't come from hatred. They come from a broken heart that wants his people to be under his wings. But we weren't willing. He says, I have the power and the might, and I'm the warrior king on the white horse, but I'd much rather gather my children together under my wings. I'd rather mature you. I'd rather love you, but you weren't willing. Can you help but think of John 3? When you think about your mom and you think about tenderness and nurturing and protecting arms, what you think about God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. He sent his son into the world to save it. Don't just celebrate mom today. Celebrate God. This morning, Jesus Christ, who echoed the very presence of God, calls every one of us to embody the character of God, just as, for many of us, our mothers did and do. But these traits are not exclusive to mothers. They're part of the calling upon all of us to be this for others. We're all called to be compassionate and nurturing and protecting and loving and serving and caring, to be just like Christ. This morning, you are being called to come near to the heart of God, to fall into his arms of love, his protecting, sheltering wings. You can belong to the body of Christ, be added to the church. You can make everything right. Don't just celebrate mom, celebrate God. Become his child while we stand and sing the invitation song.